This morning, we're talking about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And before you all see the small print up there of the title that says, "Be holy, for I am holy," and shut down, please don't. Because I think oftentimes when we hear that admonition to be holy, that phrase, right away we feel guilty, don't we? I can't live up to God's holiness. I am not holy. What I want to say this morning is it's okay. I'm not holy either. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to be holy. But I'm going to share with you what I think this passage is really talking about. And walk through as we unfold and unpack these verses, what it really means, what God is saying when he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And I hope that you get half of the enjoyment out of it that I did. I have to confess that when I would hear phrases like this early in my Christian life, I'd be overwhelmed and shut down because it just became something that I can't do this. Sure, I could do it for a while. I could do the things God calls us to do to be holy for a while, but I would always fail. I still fail. But yet, we're told to be holy. So how do we do it? What does it look like? I hope we can unpack that a little bit and talk about it this morning. You know, this isn't going to be your typical triumphant entry, Palm Sunday type message. But I think as we go through this, we'll see that this should really point us to the beauty of Christ, to what he's done for us. And hopefully, by the end of our time together, we'll also have some tools that point us to that and cause us to see through the strength of his power how we can be holy because he is holy. So let's open with a word of prayer before we read the verses. Father, we cry out to you this morning, and we are a needy people. And you saw that, you knew that, and you provided your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our redemption, to be our sacrifice of praise, to be the one that we could look to. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray this morning for your glory to manifest itself in our lives. And we just ask you this morning that your word would touch our hearts deeply, would move us. Father, we so much need your word. I just pray that you would help us to cling to it. And we thank you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And let's read that here. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So as we continue on this path in 1 Peter, we're going to deal with a shift here in thinking. You know, we've been going through the last several verses that first we were chosen exiles, right? Remember that theme. And then we talked a lot about our inheritance and what we have in Christ. And we heard about trials that come before us and how those trials refine us and grow us. But now we see in verse 13, it starts off with the word therefore. And you always say, what's that therefore? And it's a transition point. And you can see as we read these verses that it's kind of a shift in the pattern of the message from Peter. And what we've heard in previous weeks, it's saying, because of what you've heard me say just before this, get ready. Prepare your minds, right? Prepare your minds for action. So we're moving from listening to action at this point. And this is where it's hard not to make this a message about works or duties. But I think as we walk through this, you'll see it's really not. But it's more a conversation about preparing your mind and what that looks like. So as we go through this, the Lord has ordered the words in this passage, in this text, and he's lined it up for us so that we can better understand what we need to keep in mind. We need to keep in mind that what we've heard earlier as we walk through this. So I want you to always have in the back of your mind as I'm speaking this morning, the first part of 1 Peter that talked about what we have, who we are, that we are chosen, that we have an inheritance that's pure and undefiled waiting for us. And remember those things as we continue on. So let's dig down into the first verse a little bit and just talk about verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, in being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we start out that this transition says, now prepare your minds for action. What does that really mean? What does it mean to prepare your minds? How do we prepare our minds? I mean, some of you have been students or are students. How do you prepare your mind for a test? You study, don't you? Man, that doesn't sound like fun. But that's how we prepare, isn't it? This phrase in the Greek has the connotation of girding up. And being this time of year, the Passover, if you remember the Passover, everyone was called to gird up their robe when they celebrated the Passover and to keep their sandals on and to have one hand on their staff ready. That was their part. We can do that, right? We can gird up our robes, which means basically be ready for action. You're not sitting in your lazy boy with the footrest up, your slippers on, half asleep. But you're girding up your loins, you're girding up the loins of your mind, and getting ready for action. Kind of interesting concept, isn't it? Are we preparing ourselves for action? Are we preparing based on what we've heard for what God's going to do? You know, so often we think of action as being something that I'm going to do, right? If I gird myself up, I'm getting ready to do something. But the Passover was about what? It was about what God was going to do, wasn't it? The Passover was a picture of God coming and providing the sacrifice. The blood was a picture that I have atoned my people. And I am preparing for you to go and to leave Egypt. And he did all the work, didn't he? Just something to remember as we walk through this. So as we continue on, he says they were to gird up or to prepare their minds for action. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great picture of that. We often talk of our minds and the need to impact our minds. But it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. As we think about that and think about our minds in the action of girding up our minds, it then says to be sober-minded, which basically means don't be intoxicated. Don't be intoxicated by the world. Don't be intoxicated by the things around you that can distract, can feel like an escape. You know, I've got a lot of experience, unfortunately, with this thought of intoxication. As a young person, younger person, I knew this well. I'm familiar with using alcohol to deaden pain. I'm familiar with intoxication and the feeling, the temporary feeling of euphoria or just escape. And we oftentimes want to go to that place. But I also know that most people that deal with intoxication have to deal with the next day where the hangover sets in, where you have the headache that lasts all day long. And the hard part for me is I was not one of those people. I didn't have much effect. Therefore, it became way too attractive. And that's why I don't drink today, is because I know that it's too easy for me to go there. So I purposefully have not chosen that, even to drink alcohol, because I know the attraction is there for me. And I think that's part of this being sober-minded, is to know those things that God is calling you to stay away from and asking for his help to keep you away from that. But you know, it's beautiful to see how he does conform our minds by making himself more attractive than the intoxication. He shows us through his word, he shows us that he is more attractive. Romans 2 said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's interesting. It doesn't say by beating out the desires of the flesh. It says by renewing your mind. That's how you are transformed. It doesn't say not to be conformed to this world by changing your behavior, but by renewing your mind. And that's what God did in me. He renewed my mind to see that he was more attractive than the intoxicating effects of alcohol. We see the activity of the transformed mind. We need to use our minds to test or to keep us on the correct path. The next verse in 1 Peter, we're going to look at, we'll talk about how God can use our minds to make us holy. And that's the process that we see here. But before we get there, we see that he's preparing our minds to set our hopes in the right place, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fully, as it's used in the ESV, can also be translated completely or perfectly. He sets our minds fully or completely, perfectly on the grace that God provides that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That you will receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end? I had never really thought about that much, frankly, until I was walking through this. And I realized that we will receive grace because we will recognize Him receiving the glory He deserves. And I don't know about you, but that is one of the most beautiful pictures for me, is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He has gone through and suffered, standing at when He returns with all of His people, shining without blemish. And we're going to say, yeah, I knew it was coming. We're going to say, Lord, You deserve all the glory. What a great thing. The grace that we are going to receive at that time. We're to set our hope on that. Remember that. Because we don't see it in this world, do we? We don't see it in our day-to-day lives. So as we think about that, what will we be dealing with in our minds as we struggle? How do we meditate on those things? Well, just think about that as we move on to the next couple of verses. Because it's too easy to get caught in the works of being obedient if we don't. But it says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That last phrase there is throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus. There are several passages where that phrase is used. You be holy, for I am holy. But I have to confess that oftentimes when I read passages like this, like we're looking at today, I feel a need to work out my salvation, to do good things, to behave properly, to fit the role that I think a Christian should look like. But I don't think that's really what this passage is talking about. If I look past the grace that's been given to me, it's easy to fall into a works mentality. But we just heard that we're supposed to fix our hope on that grace, right? That we will receive when we see Jesus, when He returns. So notice that verse 14 speaks about obedient children. As obedient children. And oftentimes when you read that, you think of outward behavior, right? You think of what we do to become obedient. But it's really more of a result or a condition. God's holiness, the blood of Jesus Christ, is what makes us holy, right? He has provided the way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we think about that, when we are obedient children, we're not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Kind of interesting. We didn't know any better, did we? And this is really, ignorance is something that we all have been ignorant. And I would say we all still are ignorant. There are things we don't know. There are things we don't fully understand. But once the Lord has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, and that you have seen that Jesus Christ came to the earth, died in your place as a perfect sacrifice, and was raised 3 days later, which we'll celebrate next week. And as we realize that guarantee through that resurrection provides us eternal life. And I had nothing to do with it. We also live in the same way. It means this passage is talking about that at one time we didn't know any better. We didn't know how to be obedient children. We were unaware of the schemes of the evil one. We thought that we could be good enough to earn our way to heaven. And there may be some here who still think, well, I have to do good things. I have to earn my way to heaven. I can tell you, you can't. Number one, you can't ever be good enough. And number two, we just do not have the ability to keep the entire law. And as we look at this passage, it doesn't talk about behavior, but it's focused in our minds, isn't it? It's talking about ignorance, not being conformed to the passions of our ignorance. So it's still holding that place in our minds. This is something that's speaking more of, not of action, not of result, or more of results rather than action. Through our holiness provided by Christ, we are holy. The passions of our former ignorance are those areas of sin that we wrestled with without Christ. And they still come back to us, don't they? They don't leave because we still live in our fleshly bodies. We still have the draw to sin. But sin is formed out of our minds, in our minds, out of incorrect or incomplete thinking. That's where sin comes from, our ignorance. As unbelievers, we didn't know how to be obedient. But as believers, we have no excuse for dwelling in that ignorance because he's provided us his word. He's provided us the Holy Spirit with the ability for the power to resist those temptations, those wrong passions, and live in a state as obedient children. He uses the word in the power of the Holy Spirit to fill us with new desires. He changes what we thought pleased us through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. We recognize that those things don't really provide joy, peace, faithfulness. Ephesians chapter 2, the first 7 verses, I'm going to read those. They just really speak to what we're talking about this morning as well. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, which were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages you might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." We see a picture in here that God places in us new desires. There's a a friend of ours that we have known ever since I've been a believer, who was an elder in our first church, is a married couple. And he used to use the phrase, God gives you new water. And he's from South Carolina, and he's got this thick southern drawl. And the first few times I heard him say that, I thought he said, God gives you a new water. And I thought, what's that got to do with anything? But he said, God gives you a new wanter. You know, a very simple way of saying, he changes the desires of our heart. He works through our minds to help us understand what's really best for us and to change me from the inside through that. Have you ever tried to be holy in your own strength? Do you really understand the futility of how that feels? I've spent a lot of my life trying to work to be holy. I shouldn't say a lot. There was a period of time in my life where I worked hard at not being holy. But I have learned that God works through me. It's not my work. I cannot accomplish it. It's the desperate condition that I am in. It's so easy to become discouraged as Christians when we try to work out holiness in our own lives. We just feel like a complete failure because we can never measure up. And I think God wants it that way. God has designed it that way so that we see our desperate condition and cry out to him. And through that desperation, he provides the tools that we need. Because I tell you, if you're not desperate for that to happen in your life, you won't spend time in the Word. If you're not desperate for the Lord, you won't spend time with his people. If you're not desperate for him to change you, you won't pray. He drives us to that through those trials that we heard about last week. He drives us to that. The only thing I have found in my life that has diminished sin's attraction is for me to fix my eyes on Jesus. To fix my eyes there. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 illustrates that. And as we turn to Hebrews 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, that means that we're to run with endurance no matter the obstacles. You notice there are so many different types of races. There are sprints. There are marathons. There are obstacle races. The Christian life is a lot like the combination of an obstacle course with a marathon. It can be hard, folks. But he goes on to say, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we hone in on verse 2 a little bit, looking to Jesus, this passage, some other versions use the phrase fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus founded our faith. You recognize that? Jesus founded our faith. He perfected it, or he completed it. Have you ever thought about Jesus making your faith perfect? We all think we've got to make our own faith perfect, don't we? Here it says that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He completed it on the cross. The work is finished. When my focus shifts from Jesus being the founder and perfecter of my faith to anything else, I begin to think that worldly pleasures will satisfy me. That things that I shouldn't do will provide me pleasure. I may not struggle as I used to with the desire to escape through alcohol or other more visible sins. But that doesn't mean we don't all wrestle with things that are hard, with our fleshly side. We see there that sin clings to us. We all wrestle with it, folks. So before anybody thinks more highly of themselves than they ought, we're all guilty. So when temptation comes, do I have the tools to fight against it? Do I have the tools needed to wrestle with these desires that are wrong and replace them with the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians 6 talks a lot about the armor of God. Do you put on the armor of God? Do you mentally go through the process of putting on the armor? You know, I don't think any of us at home, maybe other than those of you with younger children, have a set of armor at home that we physically put it on. It's a mental exercise, isn't it? You mentally put on the armor of God. Do you do that? Do you realize, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that no temptation has overtaken you, but that is common to man? God is faithful. Not Tom is faithful. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are, beyond your ability, but will, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God provides the way of escape. Do I remember that? Do I have that verse locked up here so that when temptation comes, I can say, that's nothing new. I know who paid the price for this. As I was preparing this week and meditating on these passages, I came across a quote this week that touched my heart, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. It's a quote by Marshall Segal. Says, sin becomes more repulsive as God becomes more beautiful, precious, and satisfying. Temptation loses its seductive power when its pleasures pale in comparison to the deep and enduring joy he promises. I see the truth of this passage unfolded in this quote. I am holy because God is holy. Not because I'm good. Not because I can behave properly. But because I am set apart as his prized possession. If I am his prized possession, you know, if you think back to the first part of 1 Peter, and he says, I have chosen you, and even though you're in exile, I've chosen you. Remember that. Do I have the same desire for him? Do I have the same desire for Jesus as he does for me? Am I calling out to him? Do I see him as beautiful? Am I enamored with his beauty? Do I even find him attractive? And let's face it, there are times in our lives where we may struggle with that. God, I've got so many difficulties that I just cannot even see you as something I desire. Talk to him about it. Take it to him. He will minister grace to you. What can God change, use to change the desires of our heart, our minds? What does he use? How does he change our desires? As we think about that, let's look at some verses from Psalm 19. It's kind of interesting. This passage was in the Daily Light about 10 days ago or so. And it just, a smile came across my face and I said, I get it, Lord. I want to include these verses or these passages out of Psalm 119. And they're just various verses, but I want to read it to you. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Okay, so there's the question, right? How do we be holy? By guarding it according to your word. Okay, so we've heard about guarding our minds, haven't we? According to your word. Your promise gives me life. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I will not forget your word. I trust in your word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Wow. That is precious. His precepts have given me life. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. A neat summary of this passage again, isn't it? As we think about the power and the impact of God's word on our lives to change our desires, to change our wanter, and cause us to see the need that we have. God's word is stored in the psalmist's heart or mind to protect him from sin. Do we store God's word up there? Folks, we are weak as a church oftentimes, and I'm speaking universally of church, in memorization, in spending time in the book. We have the book. We have what we need. And as we do that, remembering our heart is often equated with our minds as we read through Psalm 119. The seat of our emotions or where our passions well up. We see that the psalmist places a high value on girding up his mind. All of this helps the psalmist to remain holy. That last phrase, therefore I hate every false way. That's a picture of holiness. Do we hate false ways? Do we hate the sin that resides in our flesh? Because the word is a treasure, we also see the immense value of the word. It is something that we need to value greatly. It cleanses our minds. It washes. The word washes out those wicked thoughts. The word washes out that wrong thinking. The word washes or cleanses our minds. A beautiful picture of that is found in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Now recognize, this is Jesus talking about his church. Jesus is saying, I'm going to sanctify you, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, that she might be holy and without blame. What a beautiful picture of the church. Have you thought about that? That you are blameless, perfect, without blemish? We don't feel that way, do we? And we, in this passage, we see it is all Jesus providing the sanctification of his church, his chosen people, cleansing us by that precious, pure water of the word. You know, when I think of that, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll wash my car. You know, and I'm using water that's out of the faucet, you know, to wash my car, and I got soap, scrub it all up, clean it, hose it off, rinse it. Everything looks beautiful, and then it dries, and you find spots all over it. Does that drive anybody else nuts? Yeah. That's not pure water. I hate to burst your bubble, but pure water would leave no spots. Pure water does not spot. We could go into the technical definition of what those spots are, but we'll leave that for another time. But we are being washed by the Word of God. The Word isn't that kind of water that leaves spots. Just think, you're going to be presented to Jesus without blemish. You are going to be presented to him beautiful. Do you think, you know, just thinking back to the earlier verses where it says your grace, the hope of your grace in the... I had to do that, didn't I? There it is. You set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you recognize that your grace, that you are going to be revealed at the revelation as well, as perfect, blameless? What a neat picture. Do you think that that could be why he's going to have us all there? He wants to show off his bride as he is revealed as well. He stands in victory. He is the one that receives glory, but he brings with him his redeemed, his people. And as he does that, what a joy, what a victory we have. I want you to think back on Peter's statement that the one who called us is holy. As we think about that, look, we are called by the Holy One as his children. He then presents us to himself as holy. It doesn't make sense in our human thinking. We think we have to work to be holy. But if we evaluate that thinking, it's just ignorant thinking. It's wrong thinking. Jesus gave himself up for us. He sanctifies us and he makes us holy. Is there any way that you can make yourself holy like God is holy, even for a moment? We're done. We can't do that. But God, even though we can't be holy in our own strength, he still desires holy conduct from his people. So how do we do that? How do we conduct ourselves in a way of holiness? Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and look at that quickly. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, in verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This passage, what trains us is the appearing of the grace of God that brings salvation, training us to turn us from ungodliness, from worldly passions. In other words, to be holy. It points to the battle again of sin is in the mind. As we focus more of our attention on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, we think correctly and become zealous for good works. A changing passion from what we saw in verse 13 of 1 Peter, right? The former passions of our way, we now have a passion for good works. We are zealous for good works. A changing of our minds, a renewing of our minds, giving us a new wanter, new desires. So just the last few verses then in 1 Peter, as we close up and kind of wrap up, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We see here that the judge is impartial and judges according to our deeds, causing us to conduct ourselves in fear during our time on earth or in exile. You know, so easy to think to live in fear of God. But this is really just calling us to remember the price that was paid, the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we need to fear that we don't stumble. We don't cause him to be harmed in any way as best we can. But again, in verse 18, it talks about our minds, the activity in our minds, knowing that we were ransomed from our futile ways, knowing that we were ransomed by something more valuable than any perishable treasure we could imagine. Exodus 15:13 says, You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to the holy abode. Recognize that. He has led. You have been led in your steadfast love. He is doing the work. He has redeemed you and guided you. So as we close this morning, I want you to close your eyes for a minute and just think back with me what we heard earlier in the first chapter, that you are his chosen ones, precious, and even though scattered and lonely, the great I am is your God. And he who knew you, he would be there before the foundation of the world. Redemption came to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's great mercy and grace have caused you to be born again, alive from a dead existence. This hope that you have is living and proven through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our God thinks so much of us that he has made an inheritance for you that is imperishable. Just like the ransom that was paid for you, your inheritance is secure because it is with God. It cannot be tarnished. let alone destroyed. There's going to be a great and glorious event where the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth with all of you as his prized possessions, without any blemish. God knows you have had some very difficult times, some hard times. But remember, these difficult times produce a growing faith that is so precious. That precious faith draws you closer to the Comforter and creates in you a joy that is beyond expression. Do you know that your tested faith is something that brings our Father great joy? It will result in the Lord's praise and honor at the end time. God calls on us to remember these things when we struggle. Look toward these promises. Remember these things when we struggle. Remember, he takes pleasure in his chosen ones, you. As we close our time together, and as the worship team comes, I saw another quote this week that is vital for us to remember in the battle that we're in. And this is a John Piper quote that says, singing to God is not simply a response to his grace, but a spiritual weapon in the fight of faith. We ambush Satan with song. This song has been one of my favorites through the course of my life, my Christian life, because it focuses on the beauty of God. And it always takes me to a place of recognizing his beauty. So let's stand together and sing, Lord, You're Beautiful.